Now we have spent several weeks in this same chapter, in this same passage. There's so much in it, and I've just been impressed by it. And so once again, I have read from the second chapter of the book of Judges, verse 16 and following, because it not only forms, and we noted that even when we began the book of Judges, it not only forms an introduction, a general introduction to what follows. Really, it's an introduction and a summary. It's the sum and substance of what takes place during this period of Israel's history. And it's a sum of the sum and substance of what takes place all the way down from now through the end to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the hearts, it teaches us, the hearts of men are careless and soon neglect the lessons that God gives them, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and it's characteristic of man, sheep to go astray. And yet, nevertheless, as we began and we looked at that, and then we mentioned that, of course, last week. Nevertheless, and we're glad that we can read that over and over again, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. And we took note last time out of the Lord's good pleasure and his grace, undeserved to us, God is always faithful to his word. He's a merciful God. And in 2 Kings 13:5 and Nehemiah 9:27, these deliverers, these judges, of course, are called saviors. A savior is a deliverer. And God, as he has done throughout the testimony of the Old Testament scripture, hears the cry of his people. He remembers his promise to them, as we noted in Moses' time and now again in the time of the judges, and he sends these mighty saviors or deliverers. And of course, we mentioned last week and we jumped over to chapter 3, and we mentioned the first one. And all of these, every one of these, of course, serves as a prefigure or type of the great and the glorious deliverer, because anything that they did was only temporary. Anything they did was only temporary. And it wasn't lasting, and certainly wasn't eternal. So if one judge had to be given, one savior, one deliverer had to give way to another, because the people of God didn't hearken unto them fully, and because, of course, they weren't the final deliverer who is perfect and gave his life for our sins. So now we come down, and I wanted to focus this evening on verse 19. It could really be 17 and 19, but we're going to look at 19, and then we'll go back to 17 because it amplifies verse 19. When we read, it came to pass when the judge was dead. These judges were, as I mentioned, temporary. They didn't last. Just as we're looking in the morning, or we began to look at the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews makes much in comparison and contrast to what God had done in the Old Testament by way of redemptive history, whether under the prophets, Moses being the chief one that's mentioned, or under the priesthood and the sacrificial system that was appointed and ordained of God and served for its purposes and its time. Yet all those again were types of the one who would come. And what would come with his reign. He had an everlasting priesthood. Aaron came, and Aaron's sons came in their time, and all of them died. But of course, the whole emphasis from the Old Testament that's particularly re-emphasized and confirmed in the New Testament, even in the Gospels, that spells that Jesus came to be an everlasting Savior, an everlasting King, and his reign and his kingdom, of course, would have no end. So the emphasis is the judge died. And with the death of the judge, his positive influence, certainly had a positive influence, and his deliverance, it was certainly real as far as we noted from the enemies that are round about. And as we mentioned last week, in each and every judge, as we read Judges 3:10, and this expression I mentioned was repeated, or a similar expression repeated a number of times throughout the book of Judges, and it's again principally realized in the Lord Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit comes upon him above measure. Each and every judge and each and every deliverer, each and every savior was clothed, or the Holy Spirit came upon him and qualified him for the mission and the task that he was to perform. And so he did. But when he was taken out of the way, his leadership was removed. We recognize that because of carelessness, neglect, and as we spoke this morning, just simple ingratitude. The people moved away and turned back to their sins. And notice that emphasis there in verse 19. Came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they, and the emphasis is so great, it's repeated. It's repeated that we don't lose the emphasis. That they themselves, it's a willingness and a willfulness on the part of Israel in the Old Testament, that though they had seen and they had been recipients of the deliverance that God had brought about by the judge, and yet they returned. Notice, they returned. They turned back. They went back to their former faith. And that's why I mentioned verse 17. It tells us that they went back quickly out of the way. It wasn't long. It wasn't an extended period of time. Almost immediately after the judge had died, they turned aside into the wrong way, into the way, and of course it describes that in the relationship, the covenant relationship that God has with Israel and to Israel of a marriage. They went whoring, they went into a spiritual adultery, and so they return, and then notice the next phrase, and they corrupted themselves. They didn't need any help. They didn't need any help. It came from within. Instead of making progress, instead of growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, instead of moving forward in maturity, they go back. And it's always this backward movement that is noted in the Old Testament for the children of God in Israel. And what's worse than that, if you could say anything was worse than that, is the next phrase, of course, that we see. And then we'll note how that is no different than some of the things we see in the New Testament in a minute. Notice, again, as they corrupt themselves and they return, themselves more than their fathers. So it's bad enough, but the bad gets worse because it's foolish and tragic and wicked. They do not learn, and they become worse than those who were before. And there's progression, but it's progression downward. And that's really expressed in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. And we studied this together, of course, in Matthew 21. It's noted, it's in two other Gospels, but we'll just take note of it in Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 33. And Jesus, of course, is teaching, speaking and teaching, and he's doing this in parables, teaching them, trying to teach them a spiritual lesson in parables, and give them a little history of what had taken place in Israel and what was taking place in Israel. And we'll take note at the end of the chapter. At least this lesson was not lost on the religious leaders. They understood that he spoke of them. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman, and he went to a far country. Now, our constant references, particularly in the prophets, to Israel as pictured as a garden or a vineyard or a cucumber bed or any of these other places that belong to the Lord. The Lord plants and the Lord nourishes and the Lord protects. It's his garden. And when the time of the fruit grew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another rather. And again he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. And this is the history of Israel. This is the history, and we see it with the prophets. Now here with the judges, they at least find deliverance, but later on when we unfold the scripture, you think of Jeremiah and the fruitlessness, seemingly, of his ministry and the rejection by Israel. And of course, we'll see it again, a progression downward in descent, regression. That one crime or one sin added to another sin increases. And one crime added to another crime increases. And the sins or the crimes increase in nature and intensity. Because as he said, of course, his word and his prophet, we crucify them, they would turn them aside. Jesus expresses the same thing, you know, when we went into chapter 23 as well. And in that condemnation he had of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, as hypocrites and serpents. In verse 34, verse 35, he speaks about, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues." This is not only what he did, but what they would continue to do, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And he goes way back, of course, to Abel. "And verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So we go back here to 21. And then verse 27, "But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." Now this is after a long period of Israel's history. Again and again, they go astray. Again and again, they find chastening. Again and again, whether you go up to Isaiah's time and you look at the northern kingdom through Assyria or the southern kingdom through Babylon, all these were signs. All these were significant lessons that Israel refused to adhere to. And so finally, of course, we have the realization of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the crime was greater. They became worse as time went on. They not only rejected the judges or the saviors or the prophets that the Lord sent. They, of course, rejected the Lord himself. They rejected his son. He came unto his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. But last of all, he said unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. I mean, this is the height of foolishness. But it's also the height of wickedness. Did they think they would get away with the heir, the son, the beloved, and the one who the garden, by virtue of his relationship to the owner of the vineyard, would be his? How foolish it was. How foolish. And yet also how wicked it was, because it wasn't theirs to have. But when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, this is heir. Come, let us kill him. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. Not only, this was going to, of course, be prophetic in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in the season. And Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders, which we recognize this comes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The problem with Israel here in Judges 2:19 is that the outward deliverance that was brought to them never produced righteous fruits, that they did not repent of their sins, that their repentance was feigned. It was only superficial. They repented in the sense they were sorry and they cried unto the Lord because they were being punished. They were being confounded. They were given over to trouble. But they never, of course, as Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, had a godly sorrow that their sin and sins, their apostasy, their sins, their rejection of God's way and commandments was not an offense to God. It wasn't an offense. It wasn't like a stink in their nostrils. And so they cried to the Lord. He sent another deliverer, another Savior, a type of the Savior, and then as soon as they were dead, they turned aside. There's no fruit. There was no work of grace within their heart. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, verse 43, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whom whatsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, at least they had the gumption to figure this out. Of course, it did persuade them and convict them and drive them to repentance or to seek the forgiveness of the Savior and the favor of the Savior. It only hardened their hearts. How many times do we read in the Psalms, even going back as far as Moses, God through Moses instructed the people, harden not your hearts, as they did in the provocation. They hardened their hearts against the Lord and didn't obey his word. And so when they heard it, they perceived he spake to them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. The very opposite effect had taken place. This also reminds me of the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, chapter 12, beginning in verse 44. And again, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he's making reference to the Old Testament and the sign of Jonah and the relationship that Nineveh had. I can read the whole passage, verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, they're seeking a sign, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Well, you could say that of each and every generation in Israel under the judges. And there shall no sign be given to them but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. That's a significant passage. Even they, Nineveh, who is full of wickedness and sin, but at least in the working out of God's redemptive plan through the prophet Jonah, he brought a message of condemnation, and they recognized that condemnation and they turned from their sin. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of the man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he said, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now there's a lot of things in this particular verse 43 and following. And there are a lot of things you could become entangled with to figure out about these unclean spirits, what they're doing and where they're going. But that's not the thrust of the passage, and only would divert us from the emphasis. He's saying that of this generation that he spoke to. But this was really the first passage that came to my mind. And I've been thinking over the last several weeks when I've been reading over this particular passage of Scripture, and then especially as I wanted to focus this and been working on it this week here in Judges 2:19, that they corrupted themselves. They returned, and they corrupted themselves, and of course they became worse, a worse state. Because their repentance was feigned, and wasn't a godly repentance, it would seem as though through that deliverance and all the days of the judge, all the days of that judge, whether it's the first one or any others that came, Israel had peace and prosperity. They had deliverance from the hands of the enemies, whether it was one tribe or another, or all of Israel together. And there seemed to be then a time of general blessing, and their difficulty had ceased, and being happy, and then that would go on. But we recognize how vain and superficial their attitude and their repentance was. It was like the house, it was like the heart, it was like they sweep clean. They thought they got rid of the first demon. They got rid of the first. But what was left, they still had a void, because there was nothing there. There was no work of God. There wasn't any true repentance. There wasn't any true faith within their hearts. It's not just enough. I think it's not enough in our own nation to get rid of the enemy, to get rid of those who plague us. It will never be enough to get and to straighten out, you know, against this particular sin or that particular sin or this particular what, because there's a multitude of sins. You sin. You break one of the commandments, you break them all. Now I'm just as concerned as anybody else, and always have been. I'll give you an example of what I'm driving at with abortion. And it's a great crime. It's a great injustice. It's murder. It's sin. Those who devote all, and I'm not criticizing in the sense they shouldn't devote and seek to turn over and turn the laws of God, or turn the laws of the nation back to what they were, you say, and protect the unborn. But nevertheless, that's only one aspect. What will replace that? What will replace that? Are those who are disturbed about that, are they just as disturbed at the breaking of the Sabbath? Are they just as disturbed at the vain and careless use of the name of God? Are they just as concerned about those who commit adultery, or those who steal? You know, all of the commandments. I'm not telling us or telling anybody not to focus on anything or to stop doing anything. But we recognize that is not the cure all. And any one particular thing is the cure all. The only remedy and cure is that the heart is transformed and changed, and that the heart that's empty of one sin, I will find the forgiveness and be filled by the grace of Christ through faith. And so it was, I think, with Israel, and so it was with that generation. So it is within the church the visible church. I saw the other day, I won't mention the denomination, but one of the more liberal denominations, which I was surprised at. They're pretty liberal now because of the fact they're going to ordain homosexuals and recognize them as ministers. They got them already, but officially recognize them now. There's a goodly number, quite a big number, are considering withdrawing and forming another, denomination. But see, they've already succumbed. They have women in office, and they have women ministers, and they have, take many other liberal views because long ago they gave way and gave up the authority of God or the authority of Holy Scripture. And so, we say they went too far, the liberals went too far in what they did, and yet they already accepted a lot of liberal propositions and ideas. So now you have two liberal denominations, one not quite as liberal as the other, but they're both bankrupt as far as following the ways of God. And they just find themselves in greater things. And that because, again, they cease not to follow the Lord, but rather, notice back there in 2:19, they went their stubborn way. They went their stubborn way to serve and worship other gods, full of idolatry, because there were no fruits of righteousness. Remember the parable in Matthew 24, verse 19, the parable of the fig tree. And the Lord cursed the fig tree. The fig tree bore lots of leaves. It wasn't that the fig tree was dead, and it wasn't even that the fig tree, at least in the parable, was bearing rotten or polluted fruit. But it was the fig tree had a lot of leaves, it had a lot of show, but it had what? No fruit. So Israel, though they were temporarily delivered at the kindness of God, who of course picture and point to a greater deliverer and the need for a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that we are totally and completely dependent upon in order to work a work of grace that way, that they then and that we now need to see the fruits of righteousness. And that's only by the dependence upon the grace of God and the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that unless we say and will say the works of righteousness produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we're cut off. And our feigned repentance and faith is meaningless. Remember the vine, picture of the vine and the branches. And if the branches don't bear fruit, the Lord reminds us there in the book of John what they do. He casts them into the furnace and they're burnt up. So we pray to God that he might work in us those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. and that we might see the true works of righteousness and the fruits of righteousness as evident, as marks and characteristics of that good work that he has begun in us. Let us pray.